And we're in 2 Peter. So let's look at the notes. First of all, 1 Peter deals with facing suffering. 2 Peter, facing false doctrine. 1 Peter, there is a threat from outside the church. 2 Peter, there's a threat from inside the church. You see, after Peter wrote his first letter that we studied last time, he became concerned about the false teachers that were infiltrating the churches in what was called Asia Minor. Asia Minor was a province of the Roman Empire that was in what we would call Turkey today. And so he wrote to those Christians in those churches again to warn them of the dangers that they were being exposed to by the false teachers. It is written by Simon Peter, that amazing disciple of the Lord who had such an interesting personality and certainly was a volatile person, but God tamed him and channeled his energy into serving him. It was written to the same Christians to whom he wrote his first letter. And we know that because of chapter 3, verse 1. And these were primarily Jewish believers who were living in these Gentile areas, who had come to faith in Christ and were part of churches that were both Jewish and Gentile. Maybe many of these believers had come to faith in Christ on the day of Pentecost, because every one of the places where they lived, there were Jewish people at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost who heard the gospel and believed, and they went home and eventually brought other people, Jew and Gentile, to Christ. And these are the people to whom he wrote. The date that 2 Peter was written was around 64 to 65 AD. It was during a time of persecution from Rome. And at the time Peter writes, he's very close to going to be with the Lord. It's almost at the end of his life. He apparently is in prison awaiting execution. The theme of the book is the grace of God in Christ truly transforms and empowers Christians to live righteously, even in the face of opposition and persecution. That is a theme that we need just as much today as they needed 2,000 years ago. Now, God's grace transforms and empowers us, even in the face of opposition and persecution. The purpose was to warn Christians about false teachers. Now, our outline is from the ESV Study Bible, and so let's work our way through the book. It's only 3 chapters, so we will undoubtedly be able to pretty much look at the whole book. So 2 Peter chapter 1, first of all, we have the initial greeting. That's in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter writes out this way, Simeon, that's a more Jewish rendering of the name Simon. And of course, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes, was Simeon. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Servant really means slave. And it shows that Peter has grown in humility. Because when he began following Jesus, he wasn't exactly the most humble guy out there. But God has worked in his heart, and now he sees himself in the position of a servant, but also an apostle. And an apostle is a sent one, one who has been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ with the message of the gospel. And so Peter is started out as a disciple and also became one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So look at that. The people to whom he's writing have an equal faith in the Lord as the great apostle Peter. That would be true of us today as believers too. In the New Testament, we are always presented as equal. There is no hierarchy, that these are higher level than others. No pastor is at a higher level. We are with an equal standing, and that equal standing is because of the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And the message of the Bible is that that righteousness has been given to us. We were sinners, but our sin was taken by Christ on the cross. And when we repent and trust in Him, God gives us His righteousness. Now this faith, which is of equal standing, they are said to have obtained it. That word obtained, the Greek word that's translated there, is a unique Greek word. Often it was used in regards to casting lots, which we think of as something that was strictly by chance. But as the lots were cast, then this person gets this or that or so on. And they would use this word obtained for that. And so it came to mean to obtain by the will of God. In other words, not we didn't obtain it because we were smart. We didn't obtain it because we worked hard. But we obtained it by grace. All of that is wrapped up in the word choice that he used. That our faith, which is of equal standing, is not something that we worked up or we earned or anything like that, but it was given by the grace of God Himself. And then notice the title that He uses there, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is a reminder that Jesus Christ is God. And, you know, it's amazing that you will run into people who will actually say, not only they don't believe Jesus is God, but they will say, and I don't think the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. People will actually say that. And yet there's place after place after place, and this is one of them. Now, some people would say, oh, but it could mean our God and also our Savior Jesus Christ. Some people could say, that doesn't necessarily mean they're one and the same. Except this is written in the Greek language, and in the Greek grammar was written in such a way. In Greek, it actually has the word the God and Savior Jesus Christ. And when they have in Greek two nouns connected by the word and in front of the first one, you have the, which doesn't show up in your translation because it doesn't fit in English, but in Greek it's there. The Greek rule is those two nouns are equal. And so it's a strong evidence for the deity of Christ. So then he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So that's the initial greeting. Secondly, God's grace in Christ is the source of godly living. And he begins with A, God's power exercised on our behalf. Look at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So everything we need to grow in our Christian life, everything we need to be what God has called us to be, we have. And we have it from the time that we become a Christian. Now that doesn't mean we're mature yet, but we have everything that we need to grow in the Christian life and in godliness. And we have it through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So, in other words, as we knew about Christ and we trusted Him, and so on, this change in our life has come, and He has granted to us all these things that we need. Verse 4, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We become a Christian and we become a new person, and we actually have the divine nature. We actually are made a child of God. That is the striking teaching of this verse. Then we have in verse 5, we have B, making every effort to live a godly life. So in light of everything that we have, in verse 5 he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Well, we're going to go back and look at that, but the amazing thing that he is saying is we have everything we need for the Christian life. Then he tells us that doesn't mean that we're just to sit back and say, well, I have it all, and I'm set. In our Christian life, we are to be diligent about something. And we are to be diligent to make every effort to supplement our faith. Now, that Greek word supplement means to give lavishly and generously. So God has given us faith and everything that we need for godliness. So we are to add to that our lavish devotion to growing in Christ, our lavish devotion to using what God has given us. And he gives some examples here. So make it our lavish endeavor and so on, that we're going to add to our faith virtue. Now the word virtue is a quality of life that stands out as excellent. And it's excellence that gets demonstrated in how a person lives. So he's saying, now I'm a Christian, and I'm to be very diligent, making sure that I'm walking with the Lord, that there is a difference being seen in my life, that there is an excellence being seen in my life. Added to the faith is the virtue. And virtue with knowledge. Knowledge means understanding. It is truth that is properly understood and applied. And there's one place that comes from. Comes from the pursuit of the knowledge of the Word of God. So, as a Christian, I am to be lavishly devoted to seeing God work and growing in that virtue, growing in that knowledge. So if I'm going to be lavishly devoted to it, that means that I just can't go through life with my Bible on the shelf. That I pick it up and I read it. I go to Bible study. I listen to the teaching of the Word of God. I pick it up and read it myself. Things like that are what he's calling on us to do, so that we can add knowledge to our virtue, and knowledge with self-control. Self-control is controlling our passions rather than they controlling us. And self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness is endurance. And steadfastness with godliness, being like the Lord. And godliness with brotherly affection. Shows up on how we relate to one another, with loving one another, and brotherly affection with love. So starts with virtue and comes down to love. These things to be diligently, lavishly working on in our Christian life. Turning the page, that brings us to C, living an effective life for Christ. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian should want to be effective and to be fruitful. And he says, these qualities will keep us from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Make sure to make your calling and election sure. That is saying, make sure that you have the assurance of your salvation. Not just because someone said, oh yeah, I'm sure you trusted Christ as your Savior. But we have concrete evidence that we are a believer because we're seeing these things produced in our life that were not being produced before we became a Christian. And in verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Talking about when we meet Christ. And there's going to be this royal welcome of God's children home. That brings us to Roman numeral 3, Peter's reminder to the churches, and A, stirring up Christians to holiness. That is his desire. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. So Paul says, boy, I have a burden to be stirring you up in your Christian life to be productive for the Lord. And I'm going to be doing it, but I know that pretty soon I'm going to be putting off my body. In other words, he knows that pretty soon he's going to die. Probably because he was in a cell waiting for his execution. It's interesting his terminology, though. He uses the terminology of taking down a tent. And the body, several times in the New Testament, is pictured like a tent. And it's just temporary. And it's not fancy. But it does meet our needs down here. But we're going to have something better up there. Now, he says that Jesus made it clear to him about his death. That goes back to John chapter 21. And when Jesus met with the disciples up at the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection, there is a little conversation between Peter and Jesus. And in that conversation, Jesus recommissioned Peter. Because after all, Peter had denied his Lord 3 times. Peter probably thought, I'm a failure, God can't use me, and it's all over. And God 3 times commissions him, Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And then Jesus made some words, kind of like a prophecy about Peter's death. And he said, when you're old, you won't be able to go where you want anymore, and they're going to gird you up and stretch out your arms. And it was a prophecy that in Peter's later years, he would live to old age, and in those years, he would be crucified. And then Peter happens to see his old friend John, and he says, well, what about John? And Jesus said, that's between John and me. You do what I tell you to do. It's an interesting conversation. Well, this is the conversation that Peter remembers as he says concerning his death, the Lord himself had made clear to him. Then we go to verse 16, and we have B, Peter's preaching results from his own eyewitness experience. This is a very interesting passage in light of some things that Peter experienced as a disciple. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even today, when you talk about Christ, some people will say, oh, that's just a myth. And Peter heard that in his lifetime. But he says, we didn't follow a myth, even a cleverly designed myth, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter says, you can't tell me it's a myth because I was there and I saw him, and including I saw his majesty. That is referring to what we call the transfiguration of Jesus. In Matthew 17, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain, and it says he was transfigured before them. That means that he was just shining in brilliant light. That is a glimpse of the glory of God. The glory that had been his throughout all of eternity before he came, and the glory that will be his when he comes back again. And so Peter says, this is not a myth about Christ. Not only the fact that he healed people, not only that he went to the cross, not only those things, but it's not a myth that he is God, because I'm an eyewitness of the glory of God that I saw in him. And verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God the Father spoke those words from heaven at the baptism, but that's not what he's referring to here. He also spoke them at the transfiguration. So Peter saw with his eyes that it's not a myth. He heard with his ears that it's not a myth. Verse 18, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. That would be the Mount of Transfiguration. The actual mountain was probably Mount Hermon. That brings us to see the truth about Jesus Christ anchored in the prophetic word of Scripture. Look where Peter goes from there. This is something to keep in mind, because when you get into discussions with people about the reliability of the Bible, and is the Bible really an inspired book, this is a good passage to go back to. Verse 19. And we have something more sure. More sure than what? More sure than I am of what I saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, now I'm sure of that. But most of you weren't there. But even if you weren't there, there is something you can be even more sure about. And that is what he calls here the prophetic word. In other words, Scripture. Scripture is more sure than experience. As certain as Peter is concerning his experience, Scripture is more sure. And you'll run into a lot of people who will talk about an experience, and even if it's contrary to the Word of God, they will say, but I experienced it. And Peter says, you have to be careful with that, because you don't want to then contradict Scripture by experience. If the experience contradicts Scripture, Scripture is more sure than the experience. And so we can trust Scripture. So we have something more sure, the prophetic word, in which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. to pay attention to the scripture, even though right now you may not have a whole lot of understanding and so on. It's kind of like being in darkness. But the day's coming when we're going to be in the light, and you will be glad that you paid attention to the scripture. Then verse 20, one of the most important verses in the Bible concerning the Bible. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture. Now he's using prophecy there, not in the sense of a prediction of the future, but the primary meaning of prophecy in scripture is the message of God, the message that God has given. And of course, the message is this book. So no prophecy of scripture, in other words, no part of the 66 books of the Bible, comes from someone's own interpretation. False teachers were giving out their ideas. And Peter wants to make sure that we know that there's no scripture that comes from our own ideas. Where does scripture come from? Verse 21. For no prophecy, or again, that's referring to all of scripture, no scripture was ever produced by the will of man. It's not that Peter sat down one day and said, I'm going to write scripture. That's not how any of the scripture came about. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We have a term for that, and the term is inspiration. Scripture is inspired by God. And that's in 2 Timothy 3, and that word translated inspiration literally in Greek is to breathe out. And that's what scripture is, the breathing out of God, in other words, his word, as these writers of scripture were carried along by the Holy Spirit, carried along in their writing, carried along in their speaking, in their giving out the message of God. So that is a key verse on where scripture came from. It's not made up by man, but it's inspired by God. And it's a great progression of thought from Peter's experience to saying, as certain as I am of that, here's something we can all be even more certain of. Then we come to chapter 2, Roman numeral 4, evaluation of false teachers. And he talks about the influence of false teachers in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. But false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. False teachers never come saying, hey, I've got a false teaching for you. They always come saying, hey, I've got a revelation from God. Did you know this? And so on and so on and so on. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So false teachers even will go so far as to deny the deity of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and so on. But what they're doing is bringing their own destruction in doing that. But verse 2, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. He talks in there about their greed. One of the things that often is in the background of false teachers is taking advantage of people for their money. And that's not always true of every false teacher, but by a great majority of them, that is part of their system, that they are working to make themselves rich. Then we have B, Peter's preaching, judgment of the false teachers And that's in chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. But if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. Now, what Peter is doing here, he's going to give three illustrations of God's past judgment of the wicked. It's going to include angels, that will happen, in particular, the angels of Genesis 6, and I'll talk about that in a minute. The people destroyed in the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to give those three as examples of God's past judgment. No one should think that God is too loving to judge false teachers, because God loves the purity of his word and loves his people. He's also against false teachers and will judge false teachers. So he begins with this example concerning how God judged some angels. These angels that he's talking about are the angels that are referred to in Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, leading up to the flood, an incident that just propelled sin in the human race was this incident when demons took their residence in men and impregnated human women. And that was an absolute abomination on God's part. God said, that is an angel that is leaving the whole purpose for which God has created them. He talks about that also in the book of Jude, for instance, and talks about them leaving their first estate is the terminology there. And in other words, they didn't stay in the position that God had for them. And they entered into men who were promiscuous with women. So those angels, God brought judgment on, and those angels were sentenced to what's considered the lowest point of judgment. And it's called here hell, but cast them into hell. Now in the Greek, there are several different words that are translated for hell. This word is not the same word that's translated hell when hell refers to the place where wicked people go. This is a different word that is only used here. The word itself is Tartarus, T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. And it would be this place of torment for these angels until the final judgment, when they will be cast with Satan into the lake of fire. This would be what the demons, remember when Jesus cast the demons out of the man who was hiding out in the tombs? And he cast the demons out, and the demons went into the pigs, and the pigs drowned in the Sea of Galilee. But those demons cried out, "Don't send us to the abyss." That would be, "Don't send us to this place of judgment." But Peter's point, Peter is presuming, since these people have a Jewish background, that they know all about that. And so his point isn't to teach about that. His point is, God had no problem bringing judgment to them. Then he goes on in verse 5, "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." So God judged the world, the wicked of Noah's day. Verse 6, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." So there's the third one, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God wants future generations to know, because of the example of the angels and Noah's generation and Sodom and Gomorrah, that God will judge. He goes on with that, but let's move ahead to C, turning the page, the character of false teachers. And that's in the second part of verse 10. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. So false teachers are bold and willful, verse 11. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, which will also be destroyed in their destruction, and so on. Look at verse 13, the last part of the verse, while they feast with you. Probably that feast he's referring to is the way the early church had the Lord's Supper, communion. It would be part of what they called a love feast. And so here these false teachers are feasting with them in the love feast, in the communion. And yet he describes them as being like brute beasts. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Their false teaching gives them license to sin. They entice unsteady souls. In other words, the people that fall prey to false doctrine are people who are weak believers, not solid in their knowledge of the Word of God. And these false teachers have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. That's a story from the Old Testament, book of Numbers, when Israel was going from Egypt to Canaan, and the king of Moab found a prophet named Balaam, who should have been giving God's word. But he said, how much can I pay you to speak my word over God's word? And Balaam at first said, no, 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 but he eventually compromised. And he would compromise for money. And he says, and that reminds him of these false teachers. Then we have, in verse 17, we have D, the influence of false teachers revisited. They are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. A waterless spring. In other words, a mirage. That a person in the desert sees a mirage and says, oh, I need water, and they see that spring, but they get there and it's just sand. And he says, that's like the false teachers. People get excited, oh, I'm going to learn all this, but it's nothing. It's like sand. And verse 18, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They are preying on these people. The ESV says barely escape, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. This is not a description of Christians, but people who are vulnerable because of the guilt of their sin, and they're lonely, and they're tired of the consequences of sin. You see people like that all the time, that have lived a sinful life, and they've got all these problems and consequences, and they say, please, please give me an answer. And yet they won't listen to spiritual truth, but the false teacher comes along with all that he's saying of some kind of false self-esteem and prosperity and all kinds of stuff, and they follow it. And he says, this is the kind of people that they prey on. And so he goes on with that. Then we come to chapter 3, and we have the day of the Lord will surely come. A, Scoffers challenge the truth of Scripture concerning the coming of the Lord in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. So in chapter 3, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you. So that, remember I said the clue that he's writing to the same people that he wrote 1 Peter is in chapter 3, verse 1. This is it. He says, this is my second letter to you. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So his readers, he sees and believes they are believers, they're Christians, because he speaks of them with a sincere mind, and he is reminding them that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So the holy prophets are the Old Testament prophets. They are holy in contrast to the false prophets. So you remember the true prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles like Peter. And what are they giving? Well, they're talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, what he's going to talk about here is not the rapture. That is the day of Christ. But notice here, he says in verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days. Now, the last days is a term that refers to from the time Christ came and was born in Bethlehem until he comes again. All of that period is the last days. It's the last days in relation to the Old Testament. I know for us, we think of it as last days, oh, the days just before Jesus comes again. But in the New Testament sense, it's this entire age in which we're living. There are going to be people scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So in other words, he said, people, when you talk about Christ coming again, people are going to say, ah, I don't believe that. My grandparents believe that. And look, they've been dead a long time, and Christ hasn't come. So therefore, Christ isn't coming. This is what you're going to hear. But verse 5, they deliberately overlook something. There's a truth that they are completely forgetting about. And that truth is they forget about because they have been brainwashed by something that is called uniformitarianism. That's a long word that means everything will continue as it has in the same pace. Evolution is part of uniformitarianism, that everything evolved just going along without interruption in this slow pace. And that's the philosophy of our culture. And so you talk about Jesus is coming again and he's going to bring judgment. That just goes at odds with the uniformitarianism of the world. But someone that believes in uniformitarianism has overlooked an important truth that is in history as related by the Bible, and he's going to give that to us. For they deliberately overlook the fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed. So first of all, they neglect to think about there was a traumatic, sudden event of creation itself. 6 days creation in the book of Genesis happened suddenly. It was not uniformitarianism. Just keep on going. So they forget, they overlook that the world was formed. And in particular, he says it was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. Now, the Word of God's easy to understand because every few verses in Genesis 1, it says, and God said, and God said, and God said. God created by his word. But what is this about water, formed out of water and through water? Now, there's a reason he goes here, and that's because of what he's going to say in a bit. But what that's referring to is in Genesis 1, in the account of creation, talks about the world was made out of two watery masses. And part of the act of creation was separating the waters. And it talks about some of the waters he separated, and they went up into what we would call the atmosphere. And I think there's indication in Genesis, it's not real clear, but I think it's hinted that there was a canopy over the earth that kept conditions on the earth kind of like a rainforest. That's part of how kept out the ultraviolet lights, that's part of ultraviolet rays, that's what part of the reason people live so long, and so on, back at the very beginning. So Genesis 1 talks about you have waters raised above the earth, and then waters were put into the earth in reservoirs. Why does he specifically refer to the waters? Well, it was those waters that God used to judge the world. And people that believe in uniformitarianism overlook the fact that there was a judgment on this earth. That is the flood. And so God had put even in the creation the instrument that would later destroy the world. And so look how he puts that here. Verse 6, and that by means of these, that is, these waters, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So he says there was an interruption in this earth for judgment back at the flood. And people that say Jesus is not coming again and there will not be a judgment overlook. They say, you know, things always have gone on. They always will. They overlook history and they overlook what God says will happen. Now, it's interesting, the idea of the water. And God used it in the first destruction of the earth. And then he kind of parallels that with fire. The next destruction of the earth is going to be with fire, and several times the Bible refers to that. And, you know, people that study geology and so on say that within the earth, in the core of the earth, you know, is fire that is just so incredibly hot. So it's kind of the same kind of thing, that within the creation, that God put the means which he will use for the second destruction of the earth. It also could be the whole thing of atomic reaction, as God has made the earth with atoms, and the atoms are being held together. And you split atoms and you get atomic energy, and eventually you can get atomic bombs and so on. But who holds it all together? God does. But someday he's going to let it all loose and this earth will go up in fire. Now, as a believer, we don't have to worry about that because we're going to be out of here before then. Then he goes on in verse 8, and we have B. The Lord's patience determines the timing of his return. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Because it's easy to say, oh, but so much time has gone by. Well, it has for us. But for the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. It's not been a whole lot of time for him. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, Why is he waiting, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance? But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. For the non-believer, this day of the Lord is not the day of Christ. Day of Christ is the rapture. Day of the Lord is the day of coming in judgment. Come like a thief. Thief takes people by surprise and brings bad things. And so the same thing for the non-believer, the Lord's coming like a thief. Take them by surprise and bring bad things, the judgment. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. But we're going to be with the Lord. We will not experience that. Then turning the page, we have living effectively in view of the Lord's return, verses 11 to 13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, in other words, since this world's not my home, everything around here is not permanent, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And the answer is obvious. We're to be different than the world because we have a whole different perspective. We're waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now we have the day of Christ, the rapture. Day of the Lord is his coming again in judgment. But this is the day of God. The day of God is the eternal state. After the earth is destroyed and God makes a new heaven and a new earth that goes on eternally, that eternal state in the new heaven and the new earth is the day of God that he's referring to here. So we're waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and so on. That brings us to the concluding exhortations, first concerning diligence, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Spot means, without spot means to have a spotless character. Without blemish means to have a blameless reputation. And who does that not speak of? It speaks of the false teachers. We're not to be like the false teachers. And we're to be at peace. Peace with one another and peace with the Lord. Then the exhortation concerning the distortion of Paul's teaching. Verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters. So Peter was aware of Paul's letters, Romans through Philemon. When he speaks of in them of these, turning the page here, of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. And people have said amen to Peter ever since, especially when you get into all the doctrines in the book of Romans. There is a lot there that's hard to understand. It's not impossible to understand. It's just hard to understand. Take some work. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. And you will hear, see that today, false teachers distorting what Paul says. Then verse 17, the concluding exhortation concerning the proper response to Paul's teaching, and that's in verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. If they're going to be listening to false teaching, they're in danger of losing their own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Peter's last words that we have in Scripture before he went to heaven. It's a great book, great reminder that we need to read often and be reminded of what he says about false doctrine, false teachers. Okay, well, that in 2 Peter. Next week we will meet with 1 John, and then